With you this morning. Wonderful. If you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. I'd like you to turn actually to two places this morning. The first is the Gospel of Luke. So we're in the New Testament. So the New Testament goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin reading verse 21 in that section of Scripture, Luke chapter 2. Then once you have turned there, okay, I want you to keep your finger there. And I want you to turn to another book of the Bible in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. So you have to turn a number of books forward. Galatians chapter 4. The reason why we're reading from these two different parts of the Bible, because there is an intimate connection between what we're reading in Luke and what we're reading in Galatians. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you know we had our Lessons in Carol service, and at that time, Pastor Michael gave a meditation on Luke chapter 2 and the announcement of the angels the announcement of the angels to shepherds who were taking care of their flocks by night, that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and that, remember Pastor Michael's emphasis, is that for to you a child has born, for those of simple means, like the shepherds who are looked down upon in society. Well, what we're doing is we're moving on from that part of Scripture, and what we're doing is we're going to be looking at the opening days of Jesus, days that are characterized by, already from his earliest years, responsibilities that he had to fulfill. Why did he have to do that? We're going to look at that this morning. So, all right. So, what I want to do is I want to read, first of all, from Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, just a few verses. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 4, has somewhat of a Christmas theme to it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, of course, that's being Mary, born, and here's the operative phrase, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, leave that for just a moment. I want to draw your attention now to Luke chapter 2. Let's pick up where we left off in our Lessons in Carol's meditation. Go to verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. I'm going to end the reading at that point because I'm going to be drawing your attention to various verses throughout Luke chapter 2 in just a short while. But what I want to do at the very outset this morning is I want to have you take your eyes and put them back on Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. I want to read very quickly through those verses again, and then we'll reread them in a few minutes. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, and then other places throughout Luke chapter 2. There is a very interesting and frequent connection between the baby Jesus and the law of God. In fact, just in that little reading that we did together over the last few seconds, on 3 separate occasions, there's reference to the baby Jesus, his parents, and the law of the Lord. And it would be very easy to simply Remember whiteout, right? You type, well, those are for those of us older, you type and then you make a mistake and you white it out. You could easily take whiteout, this liquid white, and I'm not asking you to do that, but you could easily white out all those references to the law of God or the customs of God under which Jesus was placed. And that the passage that we would read would flow fine. You would never know the difference, which tells us that the gospel writer Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was very intentional in drawing our attention to the baby Jesus and the law of God, simply because of the clarity and the frequency with which he does so in this passage. And what you can read that, and you can ask yourselves the question as you're reading it, and if you notice those references between the baby Jesus and the law of God, you might ask yourself the question, why is that? Why does Luke do that? And the answer very simply is this, to show us that even from the earliest of years, Jesus, I don't know how to say it more simply than the Bible does, Jesus was placed under the law. In other words, this King Jesus, born in humility and poverty, was still the great king. And when he came into this world as the great king, he was placed under many kingly demands and responsibilities that the Lord expected to be fulfilled really perfectly and consistently throughout his life. I think a good, and I'll be brief with this, I think a good illustration of this is found in the Netflix series, The Crown. I don't know if you've seen this. It's a Netflix series based upon the life of Queen Elizabeth II. And there's a point in the opening scene of The Crown where Queen Elizabeth, she's not queen yet, but she's in this stately room with her father, who is the king at this point. He's going to die a little bit later on the show, but he's alive at that point. And the king is sitting in the stately room behind a great big brown desk. And Elizabeth is probably, she looks like maybe she's 18 or 19 at this point, and she's having kind of father-daughter time with her dad in this office, kingly office. And on the kingly desk is this big red box, and it's filled with all kinds of papers, hundreds of papers, papers that require the attention of the king, papers that require his signing, government papers, and papers connect with the monarchy and so forth. And he takes these papers out of the red box, and he places them plunk on the desk, and they're about this high off the ground. And Elizabeth says to her dad at a certain point, she says, "Is it kind of a nuisance?" He said, "Yeah. But it isn't so bad if you stay on top of it." And she says, "Even during Christmas?" He says, "Yes, even during Christmas." In other words, the point is that even the king cannot get away from his responsibilities. A few moments of pause, and then she says, "You ever get sick of it?" He goes, "Yeah, yeah, I do." She says, "Do you ever get lonely?" And he says, "Yes, sometimes." When we look at a passage like this, we're reminded that there was also a king born about 2,000 years ago who experienced many of the same things. Demands, responsibilities, sometimes loneliness. All because of the demands and the responsibilities and the strictures that were placed upon him. What does this mean for us? I mean, what Luke writes here is more than just a historical analysis and a reporting of what went on in the life of Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, what do all these demands that are placed upon the shoulders of Jesus from the earliest of years, what does it mean for you and me? Why were those demands placed upon him? Why did he fulfill those demands? And what does the fulfilling of those demands mean for us? That's what we're going to be considering this morning. All right, so the angels made the announcement to the shepherds that Jesus was born. We pick it up, and then we read in verse 21 that according to law, that's what behind it, The command of God, actually, based on Genesis 17, of which we read a portion in light of the baptism and the baptism form this morning, that Jesus Christ, according to the command of God, was circumcised at 8 days old. After that, we go on to read, I want to draw your attention to verse 21 or 22. When the time came for their purification, that is, Jesus and the mother, according to the law of Moses, and you say, what is that all about? It's based upon the law of God. The book of Leviticus, chapter 12, where is the understanding that when a mother gave birth to a child, that she was considered unclean, ceremonial unclean, and was unable to go to the temple to bring offerings and so forth until after 40 days of cleansing. The 40 days have been completed according to the law of Moses. So they bring him to Jerusalem. So they're moving geographically now from Bethlehem, where the baby Jesus was born, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Notice verse 23 in parenthetical statement, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The parenthetical statement is drawing our attention to the fact that Mary and Joseph, from the earliest days of Jesus' life, are fulfilling the law of the Lord as pious Jews. Verse 24, they offered a sacrifice according to what is said, oh, there's that phrase again, in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, that seems like kind of historical reporting, and it is, but there's something significant here, because the offering that they brought, that is, Jesus' parents brought, was an offering that was given in the law of God for those who were impoverished. That's all that they could offer. So what this really tells us is that Jesus, this is the irony of it all, right? Jesus is the great king, a person of royalty, was born into a situation of humility and poverty, and as we see, under the strictures, the pressures, the weight of law. Verse 27, go down. They go to the temple and they meet a man named Simeon. Simeon was a devout man, a pious Jew, one of few Jews that were actually looking forward to the Messiah. And it was Simeon who was told by the Spirit of God that this child was the Christ, the Messiah. So verse 27, Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took Jesus up in his arms and he blessed God. We find the blessing in verse 29 and following. We've had a sermon on that in the past during our Christmas season, as well as we read in verse 36 and following, another individual, a female, Anna, who was in the temple prophesying. Then we go on to read verse 39 and 40. When they had performed, once again, everything according to the law of the Lord, they're in Jerusalem at this point, they then, after that, returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus was reared in the faith. Now notice, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And so here is Jesus. In some ways, he's so different than any one of us. In other ways, he was just like us. He was flesh and blood. He looked like us. But he was unlike us in all the demands and the pressures that were placed upon him. And then finally, verse 41 and 42, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, notice he's growing, they went up according to the custom. So, of course, God in his word laid out commands to his people to celebrate various festivals throughout the year, one of the festivals being Passover. So you see, the parents, Joseph and Mary, are individuals who embrace the law of God, the customs of God, and are ensuring that Jesus is doing this, of course, at the earliest of years. So here's the point. From the earliest years of his life, and I'm going to go back to this analogy of the crown every once in a while, because this helps spur our imagination. The big red box, as it were, is, if you can kind of picture this, it's just an analogy, but it's the big red box full of the responsibilities of the king. It's placed in the crib with him. And as a child, as he grows, and he's mentioned 12 years old, The box remains in his hands. And then he grows up, the Bible says. And it just God just doesn't put the red box into the vicinity of Jesus and into the hands of Jesus when he's young. But this red box, in a sense, remains in his hands throughout his entire life. Now, we read about Jesus here at age 12. Now, I think many of you know this, but there are some maybe here who don't know this. We don't read anything about the teenage years of Jesus or Jesus in his 20s. So it jumps from Jesus about age 12 all the way to age 30, where he begins his public ministry. All through this time, the red box is in his hands. And the red box remains in his hands as he begins his public ministry at age 30. There's a very interesting time where, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John says to him, essentially, "You come to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you." Remember what Jesus says? "Permitted at this time, in order that we may fulfill all righteousness." In other words, that the demands of the law, God's requirements that are placed upon us, that they may be fulfilled. That was all in the consciousness of Jesus. And then we kind of march forward, we really jump forward, all the way to the passage that we read from Galatians chapter 4. Remember those words where it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." Remember that phrase next? "Born under the law." Born under the strictures of the law, demands of the law. Now, what I want to do is I kind of want to just kind of leave Jesus aside for just a moment. Let's focus on each other here for a little bit. Truth be told, there's not one of us here this morning that is not born with the red box in our hands, born under the strictures and demands of law. And those demands, those strictures, are really quite clearly laid out, and they are quite numerous. Well, where do we find them? Well, we find them here in this book. If you read the Bible, you know from beginning to end, it's full of all kinds of commands and laws to be obeyed. We also find, the Bible says, the law actually written upon our hearts, the conscience, that moral barometer that we have within us. So we find the demands, the requirements of God outside of us, but we also intuitively understand them inside of us. You don't even have to be a Christian or a churched person to understand intuitively that when we're born into this world, we are born into a world of law or various laws. Right? So even a person, let's say they don't grow up in a Christian family, they don't grow up in the context of the church, as they grow up, they realize that we just don't live in a world of random occurrences or a world of chaos. So as you grow and as you grow in your education, you read about various laws, laws of nature, laws of science, laws of logic, laws of mathematics, laws of physics, and laws of morality. People are born into this world, and you see this even with little children. They're born in this world intuitively understanding that, you know what, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And sometimes you see in little children, and sometimes in adults, unless we work hard at suppressing right and wrong, you find out that there are many people in the world who, when they do something that is wrong, they experience what? Experience guilt. Certain measure of guilt. Maybe great guilt, maybe small guilt, depending on what they've done or what they've said. In the ministry, pastors will periodically meet people who are dealing with a lot of guilt. It's stuff that they regret having done in their past, or it's stuff that they regret doing in their lives in the present. And deep down, they know it's not good and it's wrong. They don't know how to deal with it. So sometimes what they do is they go to therapists or they go to counselors and they share what's going on in their lives. And what the therapists and the counselors do is they try to help them process through their guilt. But one thing that a therapist and a counselor cannot do is take away that guilt. They can't remove it. There's only one who can do that. And it's God. You may be here this morning and you know exactly what I'm talking about. I mean, we all have a certain measure of guilt, don't we? I mean, if we don't, about things of the past or things we're doing in the present or things we've done just this past week, if you don't have any measure of feelings of guilt, it's like you wonder, do you even have a conscience? Or maybe you're doing big-time suppression. So the issue is, given that we live in a fallen world, we're fallen individuals, there's guilt that we deal with. For some people, it's rather severe. Okay, God has to take away that guilt. We just can't erase it out of our lives. So how does he do that? All right. Galatians chapter 4, get back to that passage, an operative passage. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born with the red box, okay, born under the law, under the requirements of law. In order to do what? In order to, as Galatians 4 reads, in order to redeem those like you and me, also with a red box in our hands, under the law. In order to redeem them. The word redeem or redemption is found throughout the Bible, a very, very important word. The word redeem simply means to buy back through the payment of a price. That is to pay out a ransom, if you will, in order to free someone who is a hostage or someone who is enslaved. We read about that upon occasion in the news. Every once in a while you read stories of ransoms being paid out. So for instance, like 10 years ago, there was a oil tanker off the shores of Somalia, and there were 28 men on that oil tanker, working on the oil tanker. Somali pirates came, took over the ship, took the 28 men hostage, and basically said, unless we are paid a ransom, these men will die. A ransom was paid out at the request, at the demand of the Somali pirates, $7 million. They paid out the $7 million, helicopter took the $7 million, plopped it on the deck of the ship, and lo and behold, the men's lives were spared. $7 million is a big ransom, and thankfully no life was taken. But it was not so easy for Jesus of just paying out cash. In order to ransom us, Jesus took on both the demands of the law for us. The demands of the law were these, perfect obedience. But also what he did is he took on the penalty for the breaking of that law, which is death. And as a result of taking on the demands of law and the penalty of law, what Jesus did is he set us free. And actually, as I was talking with Luke and Kristen about with adoption of their son, he actually adopts us into his family and makes us his own because of what Jesus did. I think the illustration of the red box is helpful at this point. You and I are brought into this world again with this red box in our hands. And just as the king in the crown took out what was in the box, it's like there's papers and papers and papers of all these responsibilities that he had to fulfill. That's the way it is with you and me. We're naturally born in this world with that red box, with all those responsibilities and demands. And, you know, sometimes when you read about those demands and those responsibilities in the Bible, you can oftentimes have just a negative view of those things. All these requirements, all these demands, but the Bible also teaches us that the demands and the responsibilities are a beautiful thing. Because when we live in the light of the demands and the responsibilities, when we live in light of the law of God, and we fulfill the law of God, there's great blessing in doing so. It's like the king, though, when he has the demands and the responsibilities of his kingly office, remember what he said to Queen Elizabeth. He says, It's okay as long as you stay on top of it, as long as you fulfill the responsibilities. But that's precisely the problem. So that which is a blessing to us ends up sometimes being a curse to us because we can't fulfill the very demands of God. And what happens then is that the Bible says that then, according to the book of Galatians, becomes a curse for us. It becomes things that we cannot fulfill no matter how hard we try, with accompanying guilt. And that makes us liable not only to guilt, but it makes us liable to sorrow, to the penalty of death, the judgment of God. So what Jesus does is he comes alongside of us and he takes the weight of the law and he takes the curse of the law and he takes it upon himself. And he takes the red box out of our hands and he places it in his hands. As he places it in his hands, he perfectly fulfills all the demands and the responsibilities as if, in the end, we ourselves perform them. You see why this is ultimately called the good news, and that Jesus is at the very center of the good news. I want to leave you with some fundamental questions. First, are you willing this morning to understand your own inadequacy, really your own inability to fulfill all the demands and responsibilities of the red box? Do you understand your inability on the basis of the demands to somehow earn the favor of God and work your way to God? Because if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the good news of the Bible. And I've met many people who, no matter how many times you bring forward the kind of principles that you've heard in this sermon this morning, when you're locked into this idea from your beginning years that somehow, in the midst of your guilt, you got to get over that guilt on your own and you got to work your way to God, that is very hard to get over. And this is so interesting. Many times people think, oh, you take someone who's trying to earn their way to God and you tell them about Jesus and the obedience of Jesus on their behalf and the sufficiency of Jesus on their behalf. If they embrace him in faith, you bring that many times and you think, just once, in hearing the gospel, the lights are going to go on and they go, oh, yeah, that's true. You know, I don't have to work my way to God. Jesus did the work for me. Sometimes it happens. Most often what happens is you relate the gospel to someone, and they go, yeah. Week or two later, you bring the same thing out to them, and they're still thinking that stinking thinking of having to earn their way to God. And sometimes you have to relate the gospel like 3, 4, 5 times in a row just to drive it into their heads and into their hearts. And finally, by the grace of God, through the work of the Spirit, it begins to click. Why do I bring that out? It's because this idea of guilt and getting over that guilt on our own and working our way to God is so entrenched in us that you just have to take the gospel like a sledgehammer, keep banging away at it, banging away until it starts to crumble. So do you understand this morning the fundamental idea of your own inadequacy and being able to earn your way to God through the fulfilling demands of his requirements, his law? Okay. Secondly, do you understand, do you believe the deep, deep love of Christ, and that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more? And do you believe that the love of Christ is so deep that he is not only able, but he's willing to take the demands and the load and the weight of your guilt and your inability to keep the perfect requirements of God consistently? Do you believe that his love is so deep that he's willing to lift that burden from your life? Thirdly, do you believe and do you embrace that the only way that you can really take hold of what Christ has done in fulfilling all demands of the law is not only by understanding your own inadequacy, but entrusting yourself completely to Christ by faith? Because it's not like Christ fulfills the law just for everybody in the world in this. Everything is fine. The only way we take hold of that gift and appropriate it is through repentance and through faith. And then finally this, do you believe and you understand that this changes your life? And it has a bearing on the way that you live your life now, but the kind of life that you will experience in eternity. And the reason why I bring that last one out is because, and Pastor Michael will attest to this as well, even in the sometimes the most conservative and biblically driven congregations, you still have people hear the gospel from week to week to week, and yet they struggle with assurance. Does God really love me? How do I know in the end that when I die, I'm going to go to hell, and instead of heaven, you know, and they struggle with that. And sometimes in dealing with that, what you want people to see fundamentally, and this takes time, but you want them to fundamentally see the sufficiency of Jesus, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, the sufficiency of his obedience, the sufficiency of his ability and desire to smooth over the wrath of God upon sin, as great as it is, and the sufficiency of Jesus in applying his obedience and his righteousness to us, so that when God looks down, and it's really, it's too good to be true, but when God looks down, he doesn't see, he sees sin, but he sees sin that's covered over by the obedience and the righteousness of Christ, and then it's on that basis then that we live in his favor, not just in this life, but the life to come. That's too good to be true, isn't it? But it's true, right? And that affects our lives not only now, but in the life to come. And I want to leave you with this. I want to give you an example of this and how this touched one man's life. I was rereading it again this morning, and a number of you, I know I told this story before, it was many years ago, but I want to tell it now. This is not because there's newer people here, but it's a story that's worth retelling. There was a man a number of years ago named Gresham Machen, who lived a number of years ago, but he was very influential in the 20s and the 30s for upholding the gospel in a time when the church was in a very dark period. And Gresham Machen was a very busy man, and when he was my age, exactly my age, he fulfilled a responsibility to a church in a little town in North Dakota. And this man was famous, and this man was a scholar. And, you know, he could say, you know, I'm a seminary professor in Philadelphia, and he was written up in the New York Times, and, you know, North Dakota, little church there. But he had a friend there and a colleague, and the friend asked him, would you come out and preach for us? It was in the dead of winter. And so he said, yeah, he went out. And I forgot this detail, but I was reading about this, and it was 20 below when he went out there. He took a train. He got there, and when he got there, he contracted pneumonia. And because he was under such pressures in his work, his defenses were already down, and he got pneumonia, and he was sent to a hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota. And I think he sensed that he was going to go. He was going to die. And so there was a pastor colleague named Sam Allison, and before he died, he said to Sam, he said, Sam, today I received a vision of heaven. He says, it was glorious. It was glorious. And then the last thing he did is he wrote a telegram many years ago, wrote a telegram to a colleague at seminary called John Murray, and he wrote Murray, all he wrote was this, the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. And then, just bear with me, I want to read this paragraph, this biography of Machen. He said, the reference to the active obedience of Christ finds its background in a sermon on that same theme which he had preached over the radio on December 20. I want you to bear in mind that everything that he was going through was happening exactly at the same time of year that we're at now. So December 20, he preached a sermon on the active obedience of Christ. Previously, he had been discussing the doctrine with Murray, as he occasionally did other topics with which he dealt. And now that he realized that he was about to pass over the river into the eternal city, kids, that means he knew he was going to die, He bore testimony to the confidence in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And so he gave expression to the conviction that he had assurance not only of the remission or the forgiveness of his sins and its penalty, but also of being accepted as perfectly obedient and righteous, and so an heir of eternal life, all because of the perfect obedience of Christ to the divine will. There's more here, but I mean, this is phenomenal. Here's a man who's dying. And you know, when you're dying, it's like, you know, this is the end of your life. And at the very end of his life, everything that he taught, everything that he preached, all the messages he gave on the radio, it's at that point, you know, where you're really put to the test and you have to ask yourself the question, do I really believe what I've preached? And he did. And he said, you know what? Fundamentally said, I have no obedience. I rest in the obedience of Christ for me. It's on that basis that I know where I'm going. I'm crossing the river to the eternal city. And he died. He died on January 1, 1937. So, you know, that was his confession. So I ask you this morning, is that your confession? And is it your only hope? Is your only hope this morning? Because there is no other hope, brothers and sisters, no other hope. Our hope rests in the active obedience of Christ and fulfillment of all the demands of God's law, even from the earliest years, for us, for we who entrust ourselves to him by faith. Take hold of that, believe it, cherish it, and cherish it to your dying day, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news of his obedience and his righteousness on our behalf, all ours, by faith. Thank you for this, Father. It is really, truly too good to be true, but it is true. Father, help us to embrace it with all of our hearts and minds. And we think of even little Michael baptized. We pray that as Luke and Kristen raises him, as we raise our own children, that they may come to that same assurance themselves, which creates so much blessing and so much joy for us. God grant it, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And once again, let all God's people say, amen. All right, let's sing together. I think an appropriate and beautiful hymn at this point is Not What My Hands Have Done, number 435. So if you'll turn there, 435. And do take note of this.